So I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm chapter 44. Let's read God's word together. We'll start in verse 1. The psalmist says, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would God not discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long and are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Pray with me. Father, would you now help us to understand this psalm? Help us, God, to understand the emotion of the psalmist, the frustration and the desperation, the uncertainty. Help us, Lord, to shape our own emotions by the gospel. And as we look at this psalm, to learn from it, for better or for worse, to ask ourselves the questions that we need to ask when we find ourselves in the same situation as this psalmist, asking the Lord, where have you been? Why are you asleep? Why have you forgotten us? God, may your spirit now illuminate our minds to understand this text and open and prepare our hearts to receive it to obedience. We need your help, O Lord, to do this. And we pray for that now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we've been working our way through the book of Psalms this summer. And we've been choosing specific psalms to go through to give you a taste or a sample of the book collectively, the whole Psalter. This week, as you can guess, is a psalm of lament, meaning of complaint. Consider the book of Lamentations. It is a crying, an emotional calling out to God. If you lament, it's because you are burdened, grieved, or sorrowed. In this case, we can read that right off the page of the psalm, can't we? We can feel the psalmist's expression of frustration, of uncertainty. So we look at a psalm of lament like Psalm 44 to help us shape our own response to the time when we're facing uncertainty. If you've been alive long enough, so that cancels out maybe a few of the kids here, then you know at some point you have no idea what lies ahead of you. Most of us cannot tell the future. There's no special crystal ball we can look in. All we have is our emotions and the facts around us. And we want to try and shape the future based on those things, but often we can't, right? We don't know what tomorrow brings. Indeed, James tells us in his epistle that we are to ask ourselves, what is the Lord's will regarding tomorrow? For we don't know what tomorrow holds. Our life is like grass that withers and a mist that fades away. Only God knows what tomorrow may bring. And so when we're faced with different situations in our life, we don't know what's next around the corner. And that blindness to our own future can cause us great distraught, can cause us distress. Consider for a second a friend or a family who's going through a terrible tragedy or sickness, not sure if they'll make it out to the other end. They're trying with all their strength and might to sustain themselves, but they don't know if the next morning their friend or family or themselves will wake up with breath. And they don't know if they'll have a job, or they don't know if their brother or sister or mother will be alive. Whatever it may be, that frustration, that blindness can cause us to think very bad things about God, can cause us to be angry with God, can cause us to accuse God that because he doesn't plan out our steps for us and show us the way and make sure that our paths are as narrow as they can be and let us know what's coming up tomorrow, that he's not a good God, that he's a God that we don't want to follow, that he's a God that we can't truly trust because he's withholding these things from us. But this isn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has a will for our lives. And time to time again, he reveals that will. He shows us primarily through scripture, through prayer. And sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes we don't know the will of the Lord. To take this job, to go this way. If this medicine will work. If this person will fall through. We don't know the will of the Lord every minute of every day. But what do we know about the Lord? We know the Lord doesn't sleep. The Old Testament is filled with praises of God. A God does not sleep. And yet here in Psalm 44, the psalmist asks, why are you sleeping, O Lord? The Bible teaches us that God doesn't sleep. So what is the psalmist saying? Again, he says, rouse yourself. Don't reject us. Why have you hid your face from us? Why have you forgotten our affliction and oppression? This is the cry of a man who knows the truth about God, the sleeplessness of God, if you will. And yet, he asks God, why are you sleeping? There's three observations from this text I want us to examine this morning. Three observations. First, observations is that past victories do not ensure future victories. Past victories do not ensure future victories. That's observation number one. There's two facets to this that we see in the text. We see a glorious past in the first 8 verses and a disastrous present in the 9 through 16. If we were just to read verses 1 through 8, this would be a glorious psalm, boasting in the power and the victory of God. Consider what it says. We have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old, that with your own hand you drove out the nation. He calls God a beautiful, magnificent, and victorious God. And he says it wasn't by our strength or our shield or our bow or our own might that we conquer and have victory over our enemies and secure a possession for our people. It was you, God. Your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. That is our fathers, that is in the people of God. Look at verse 4. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. And in verse 8, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. If it ended there, if the psalm ended there, it would be a praiseworthy psalm. A psalm that we could sing and champion in the greatest successes and victory. It's a glorious past of the psalmist. Here Israel has. But that's not what's going on in the present day, as the psalmist writes, is it? No, look in verse 9. You have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. There seems to have been some sort of national tragedy. Perhaps they have gone into exile. Perhaps they have been captured and put under oppression by the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Perhaps they have just lost a major victory. Whatever it may be, all hope seems to be lost, at least momentarily. The psalmist here is talking about the past that God has secured, the glorious past of Israel, conquering and having victory over their enemy, and now that doesn't seem to be happening. The disastrous present now seems to blind us from the past. We look back and we see, look at what God has done for us. Why is he not doing this now? This is what the psalmist is asking. You have rejected and disgraced us and have gone out with your armies. But what is the real reason the psalmist is upset? Is it because he's embarrassed? Is it because he's mad he lost a battle or that he's ultimately in captivity? Those things for sure. But what's the real reason? Consider verse 12 and onwards. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nation. I didn't know what a byword is. I looked it up this week. A byword is another word basically for, consider a Benedict Arnold. It's a byword for betrayal. So if you say, don't be such a Benedict Arnold, that means don't betray. Right? Consider, this is like saying the Philistines or the Babylonians or Assyrians, when they lose a battle, saying, oh man, we've just been Hebrewed. Or we got Israelited. They're making fun of the name of Israel. Ultimately, the name of God, their God is Israel's God. Because this is a puny God. They're mocking and holding them in derision. A byword is a word of scorn, of derision, of humiliation. So the real reason the psalmist here is upset is not because of their temporary distress, although that's certainly weighing on him, but because the name of God is being mocked among the nations. When you hold God's people in mockery and contempt, you hold God himself. We see this line throughout the Bible. To reject God's people is to reject God. To reject God's anointed king is to reject God. And so to hold God's people in derision and contempt, to mock them and to make their name a byword among the nations, is to ultimately mock and scorn God himself. This is the reason for the psalmist's distress. He's worried that if God has no real power and no authority in the nations, surely no victory can come about from this. Surely no glory can come about from a name that is defiled among the nations. Verse 14 says, you have made a byword among the nation, a laughingstock among the people. God's name is a disgrace. God's people are a disgrace. They're a joke. Let us not be tempted to look to our past as proof and assurance that our future will also be victorious. And there are many moments in our own past we can celebrate, not least of which is our own conversion and salvation. Thankful for health or an answered prayer or blessing or prosperity. But if we turn and look to our past and say, God, you gave us this then, why not give it to us now? You are making a connection that is not warranted in Scripture. So the first observation is that past victories do not ensure future victories. We cannot hold God to the past as if he owes us for something. God gives and God takes away. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We cannot hold God in contempt. So past victories do not ensure future victories. That's the first observation. The second, past faithfulness does ensure future faithfulness. Past faithfulness ensures future faithfulness. I want you to hear this. God's past faithfulness ensures God's future faithfulness. You know who doesn't change? God. He's the same today and tomorrow yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will always be faithful. So God being faithful to us in whatever circumstance or context yesterday will be faithful to us today and will continue to be faithful tomorrow and forever. God's faithfulness ensures God's future faithfulness. Look at verse 17. We see here an uncertain future. All of this has come upon us, so we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have departed from your way, that you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. He's saying, Lord, we have upheld the covenant as best as we can. Oh, Lord, we have trusted in you. We have not turned away from you. If we have, let us know, but we have not, and yet we are. Look at verse 22. Your sake we are killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist here does not know the future and is uncertain about his future and his and his people's. This causes great distress and frustration and anxiety in the life of a person who trusts God and is doing the best he can, but God doesn't seem to be on his side. There's an uncertain future here in Psalm 44. Will we ever find victory again? Will we ever be released from exile? Will we ever find hope and victory in God? Will his name ever reign gloriously above the enemies again? Will he show himself to be powerful? And yet there is a certain hope. In the midst of an uncertain future, there is a certain hope. Look at verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Awake, O God, why are you sleeping? Arouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. The implication is here. I know you can do it, Lord. I know because you've done it before. You've been faithful to me in the past. You'll be faithful to me today and in the future. He's calling upon what he knows to be true of the Lord, that he doesn't sleep. And he does it in a way that only the Psalms do. This is all throughout the psalmist, a sort of relationship that the psalmists have with God. In my wildest dreams, and even in my most intimate prayers, I don't talk to God this way. Can you imagine yourself for a second get an audience with God and say, wake up, Lord, why are you sleeping? Why have you hid yourself from us? And yet the psalmist seems to be so intimate with a relationship with God that he could call God out on this. There's many reasons for this, but one I think is because he knows ultimately that God is not sleeping. That he has a hope in God. He knows God doesn't sleep, and yet it seems to be the reality that's not matching the appearance. Our circumstances and our future, however uncertain and whatever they may appear to be, it's not the reality of God's faithfulness. That God loves his people, will not abandon his people, will remain faithful to his people and to his name. So what we see in Psalm 44 in the last section, 23 to 26, is the psalmist not accusing God of being asleep when he knows God isn't, but calling God to action and calling down the will, the reality of God in heaven to match the reality on earth. This is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is a calling down of God's will to be enacted here on earth. So the psalmist here clings to the hope of God that he does not sleep. And he does it in a way that only the psalmist can by saying, why are you sleeping, O God? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you forget of our affliction? Listen, this is what he does. For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Get the picture here. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The word here, steadfast in the Hebrew, is hesed. It means this long, patient, suffering love, enduring love, covenant love. A love that can't be broken or shaken or undermined by any present power or circumstance. That's the hope. That's the promise. So the psalmist here, in a certain hope, in the midst of an uncertain future, trust in God's past faithfulness, ensuring future faithfulness. That's the second observation. The third is this, that future promises ensure present hope. Future promises ensure present hope. Look at the psalm as a whole. What we see here is an unloving world and a loving God. You've just looked at verse 26, the steadfast love of God, the covenant love of God that can't be broken or shaken or undermined by any present circumstance, speaking and shining in the midst of an unloving world. The issue here is that the psalmist is living in a context, in a society, in a world that hates and scorns the name of God, and therefore hates and scorns God's people. They don't love God. The psalmist David, in another chapter, will say that we are all born in iniquity, conceived in iniquity. Romans will tell us that we are all without excuse, that we all suppress the truth, that we all are hostile towards God. Ephesians tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are not following God, but rather rejecting God and following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, fulfilling the desires and the lusts of our own flesh. He calls us children of wrath. The world hates God. That is the default disposition of the world towards our Creator, to hate God. And yet God loves his people. Consider John 3:16. For God so loved the world what? That despises, rejected, and did not know Christ. John 1, verse 11. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So God loves the world that rejects him. He loves the world that despises him. So he sends his Son Jesus. This is an example and a picture in the typification, the realization of God's steadfast love, his covenant love to his people, is in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. We have a loving God in a loving world. So our three observations are this: past victories do not ensure future victories. Let us not be foolish enough to think that because God did it before, he will do it again. He owes us that much. That's not true. Second, that past faithfulness ensures future faithfulness, that God is always faithful. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he doesn't change. He will always be the same. He's good to us. He loves us. He was for our good. And lastly, that future promises ensure present hope. When we trust in the promises of God, that even in a hostile world, God loves his people, our hope in our present circumstances, in the midst of that hostile world, is not in this life, but in the life to come, in the faithfulness of God. Those are three observations. Now I want to look and just give a couple applications and reflections from the text. I have three major applications and reflections. First, I want to ask a question. Most of these are through questions. One, is the psalmist right or wrong? Does God or the Bible encourage this kind of lament? Now, ask yourself for a second. Do you think the psalmist is a little inappropriate with God? Do you think you would pray the way the psalmist does? Calling out God, why are you sleeping? Rise up, O God. He's essentially telling God to get up off his behind and do something. He's accusing God of rejecting them when God said he would never reject them. He's accusing God, in one sense, of not upholding his end of the covenant that he made to their fathers. Is the psalmist right in doing this? If he's right, then we should model ourselves. That's our mission. If he's wrong, then we should look at the text and say, this is not how we should pray. This is not how we should come to God, especially in our distress and in our failures and our anxieties. Is the psalmist right or wrong? Does the Bible or does God encourage this kind of lament? Well, I want you to consider the narrative arc of the psalm. That is, from verse 1 to verse 26, the whole narrative arc, the story, the overall idea of the psalm, because it's a snapshot of genuine human condition and emotion. I think what we see in the psalms oftentimes is honesty. And sometimes we have to wrestle with that and grasp with that. We've got guys in the psalms praying down wickedness and ill wishes on their enemies. And yet Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for our enemies, to do good to our enemies. And sometimes we read in the psalms, these imprecatory psalms, the psalmist wishing ill will on their enemies. This is an honest frustration. In Psalm 44, is an honest lament about the circumstances that's going on. And he's not sure. He's having trouble understanding what God is up to in that moment. But really, the psalm is an answer to its own, is its own answer to prayer. If the psalm ultimately is a prayer asking God, it actually answers itself. If you follow the narrative sweep from verse 1 all the way to the end. God, you were good. You have always been good to us. You have done these things for us. But God, you have seemed to reject us and despise us. And your name and our name are being mocked and scorned as a byword among the nations. So why are you sleeping? Rise up. And at the very end of the psalm, he asked for redemption for the sake of the steadfast love. So what began in praise and walked through misunderstanding and anxiety and distress and lament and some form accusation now ends in a call upon the faithful character and steadfast love of God. This is a sweeping human emotion. When we go through lament, when we go through trials, when we're wondering what's going on in our lives, our emotions look sort of the same, right? We're trusting in God. We love God. God's doing good to us. We can follow him. And yet when something comes along in our life that's distressing, that's troubling, that's calamitous, that's tragic, all of a sudden that trusting, that those good old days are not actually what we see anymore. We're blinded by the present. We cannot see the future. We're having trouble trusting and loving, following after God. And we're tempted to say these sort of things. God has forgotten us. God has abandoned us. I don't know where he is, but he must not be here. But a Christian does not end his thinking on God in that situation there, but follows through and say, no, this is what I know about God to be true. He loves us. He is steadfast. He's enduring. He's greater. His purposes are perfect and good, and he will work all things together for the good of those who love Jesus, who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, I know that even this future is uncertain, and even though my present circumstance is disastrous, that God is still good, and God is still working, and God is glorified in the presence of my enemies. And therefore, I will hope. That's the arc of this psalm, and that's the arc of human response, Christians, in the midst of our own lament, in the midst of our own struggle, whether it's trials at work or trials in our family or trials in our home or in our life and our community and national tragedies or global circumstances, whatever it may be, when we're calling out upon God, our prayer always ends the way Psalms 44 does. Calling upon God's faithful action, trusting in his past faithfulness, trusting in his future faithfulness, and calling God to redeem us, not for our sake so our present circumstances all of a sudden are better, but because we trust God and we desire for the sake of his steadfast love for him to be glorified. Psalm 44 gives us a helpful parameter for expressing our lament and suffering. What do I mean by that? I mean that our lament is ungodly if it lacks the spirit of verses 25 and 26. Our lamenting is ungodly if it lacks the spirit of the last two verses of Psalm 44. Read that with me. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. There's two elements here. One, humility. And second, a concern for the character of God's name. Our prayer, our talking to God, our coming to God in the midst of our circumstances and trials and suffering needs to have these two elements unless they are ungodly. Humility to trust God in all of his ways, trusting in the presence of God, never to abandon or forsake you, and to have a concern, a genuine concern, a sincere concern for the character of God's holy name. Not so that your circumstances are better, so that you're more comfortable, that your life is better now, but rather that God's character is upheld, that he is not seen to be unrighteous or unfit to be worshipped. If our prayers and our lament are shaped by these two things, a humility to follow God in all of our ways, his ways, and a concern, a sincere concern for the character of God's holy name, then we can pray the sort of things and say the sort of things that Psalm 44 says in praise. And we can come to God and say, I know you haven't abandoned me, God, but it feels like it. What kind of God do we serve if it's not a God that we can be honest with? He knows our hearts. He knows the thoughts we have even before we think them. Can we be honest with God? We can be. and humility and with a sincere concern for the character of his name. So that's the first reflection or application. The second is asking the question, how do we express desperation, frustration, and humiliation without falsely accusing God of injustice or unrighteousness like Psalm 44? How do we shape and model our prayers and our lives in distress and in suffering like the Psalm 44? We looked at two aspects of our own prayer, humility and a care and understanding for God's holy name. The second is this: anxiety over the uncertainty of our future is a sign of little faith. Anxiety over the uncertainty of our future and even our own safety is a sign of little faith. Keep your hand in verse or chapter 44 and go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 44. Mark chapter 4, verses 35. It's a familiar story to you all, I'm sure. Verse 35 says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go to the other side.'" That is, Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. So that the boat was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern, what? Asleep. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So what did the disciples do? Look at the next verse. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Or the King James likes to put it, "O ye of little faith." See the parallel between this passage and Psalm 44? Jesus is sleeping in the midst of a great storm. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Do you not care that we're going to die? Do you not care? Do you not care, Jesus, that we're going to die?" It's the same accusation. Why are you sleeping? Do you not care about our affliction? Why have you forgotten our oppression? This is the same sort of question the disciples are asking, that the psalmist asks in Psalm 44. The anxiety over our uncertainty, the uncertainty of our future, is a sign of little faith. Jesus rebukes the disciple for not having faith, for not caring enough about the disciples to allow them to perish while he sleeps. In our own circumstances, in our own storms, if you will, are we accusing God of not caring about our suffering or our perishing while he sleeps peacefully on the cushion? Or do we, like Psalm 44, move beyond that into an acknowledgement of the character of God, that he does not sleep, he never sleeps, and his steadfast love endures forever? And we call upon that love, we call upon that covenant for his people to sustain us through our circumstance. The obvious implication, therefore, is to not be anxious. Look at Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. "Do not be anxious about anything." Not a few things, not most things, but do not be anxious about anything. I don't care if it's exile, if it's suffering, if it's sickness, if it's school, if it's work, if it's family. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the response. Anxiety is an ungodly response to suffering and to the uncertainty of our future when we don't know what God is doing in the midst of our circumstances. Trusting with God and going to God in prayer with supplication and thanksgiving is a sign of godliness. It's a sign of faith. It's a sign that Christians ought to exhibit in the midst of suffering. I want you lastly to consider the life of William Cooper, who was a a contemporary hymn writer of John Newton, the writer who wrote Amazing Grace. William Cooper was beset by depression for a lot of his life. He would go into bits and bouts with depression that were deeper than most depression that most people face today. Very serious, probably very real mental illness that he would face. Oftentimes during the winter, he became lonely. He often tried to commit suicide, multiple attempts of suicide. And God and whatever providence sustained him. Once the rope he was trying to hang himself with broke. Once friends came to his rescue in the nick of time. Others just wouldn't work. God sustaining William Cooper through his depression. Even when he was converted, he would go through life in these sort of roller coasters of joy, extreme joy and trusting, but then the deepest of the darkest of the low. Ultimately, he would die in one of these bouts of depression that he had. And one of the last hymns that he wrote was a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I want to read the hymn. It's just a few verses, stanzas. I want you to listen to William Cooper's words here. And God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And see if you can hear the trust of God, even in the midst of a trial or a suffering, a man who was beset often by depression and dark thoughts, if he's looking through the darkness for Christ. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Listen to the verse that he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Do you hear the hope of God in the words of William Cooper, a man who knew the deepest, darkest recesses of life? Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face, but he does not allow his children to be set by sin and failure and wickedness without a purpose. Let's ask this last question. What is our comfort? What then is our ultimate comfort? For those Christians today who are reading Psalm 44, who are recognizing and acknowledging that they too are in the midst of great distress, what is the comfort for the Christian? Romans 8 tells us, Paul actually quotes Romans 8, Psalm 44. And why he does this is telling. I'm going to read verses 31 through 39 in Romans 8. You can flip there if you'd like. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Here's the question Paul asks. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, and he quotes Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What he's saying is the circumstances that we read about in Psalm 44 and the circumstances of the Roman citizens, of the Christians that are going about through persecution and suffering and beheading, we may feel like we are being slaughtered, like we are being led to the slaughter. What shall separate us? Will these things separate us? Look in the next verse. No. For in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the hope of the Christian beset by suffering, calamity, tragedy? Our hope is found in Romans chapter 8. That our own tragedy or suffering or circumstances will not be great enough to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And even our comfort, and that is actually rooted in the glorious promise of the first verse of Romans 8. That there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian today, justified by grace through faith, putting the faith that you have in the work of Jesus upon the cross, there is now no condemnation for you. You do not sit under the weight of judgment, under the promise of destruction, but rather under the glorious gift of eternal life. So the promise of 8:31-39, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, no matter how deep and dark our circumstances get, is rooted in the promise of 8, verse 1, that there is now, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in that promise, the promise of no condemnation is rooted in our salvation, and it's rooted in the steadfast love of God. Consider again the very last verse of Psalm 44. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. It is His name, Yahweh. The God who made a covenant with Israel, God's people, brings that covenant into our world through Christ. As we take communion, we'll read that Christ says, "This is the blood, the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant of God's people, now we experience grace through the work of Jesus. Rooted in this new covenant and this love of God is our hope in the trials and circumstances, in the frowning providences of God, in the frowning providence of our life, the suffering, the tragedy. God's smiling face is behind the clouds. This is the promise of the gospel. That today you can have trust and hope that God has not abandoned you because He's given His Son to you. And the hope of eternal life is yours in Christ Jesus through faith. Why do we talk about suffering so much? It's because we talk about heaven and the faithfulness of God. And that's our hope. That God, who loves us and knows us and forms us and wills all things together according to the counsel of His will, has made us more than conquerors through these things, through Him who loves us. That's our hope. That's how we lament. That's how we understand Psalm 44. Trusting in God's faithfulness. Join with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus. God, when we face our own trials, as we inevitably will, would we be reminded of your grace and be open and welcome and encouraged to come to you in honesty and in despair and in frustration and say, God, I don't know what's happening and it seems as if you may be sleeping, but I know you are not. I know your steadfast love endures forever. I know that through all of this I can be a conqueror because this cannot separate us from your love. Father, would you remind us often of that truth by your Spirit? With the love of God and the word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts that teaches us that. That our lamenting is shaped by the gospel that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, who died for us, and that whoever so believes in Him shall have eternal life and not perish. Give us greater faith, Lord. We believe, but help us help our unbelief, God. We trust you in all of these things, and we need greater faith to walk with you. Your promise to us in the presence of the valley of the shadow of death is to be with us, to be our sure guide in that time, in that season. We ask for your help to do this. We love you and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.